One of the erroneous concepts that we have developed in our thinking through the years has to do with the Great Commission, as we call it, and our part in it. And for some reason, various reasons, there has always been the connotation that in order to be involved in this, there needs to be some geographic concept, some other part of the world involved in our concept and in our idea. Now, I believe that this is valid when kept in its proper perspective. But it is invalid, and not only invalid, it can be destructive to our involvement if we think in terms of geographic participation in order to be involved in the Great Commission. You see, the Bible teaches that God's concern is for people, not real estate. God's vision, if I may use that term with reference to God, the objective that we can understand from the Scriptures, what God is trying to accomplish has to do with people. And people are everywhere. This is why Jesus, in the parable that he gave, said, "The field is the world." Because wherever we are with people, by and large. The average individual deals with people constantly. And I think one of the shocking experiences that you could have would be to honestly sit down, and I mean honestly sit down, and think through 1 week of the people that you see every day, that you have contact with, not just a passing little contact, but a substantial contact. And you will be amazed at the number of people that you have at your disposal with whom you could share the reality of Jesus Christ. You go to work, and if you ride the bus, and you take a certain bus every morning, or if you take a commuter train, invariably you meet some of the same people day after day after day. You stop at the same gas station. Your mailman comes to the house every day. Paper boys come to the house every day. The clerks at the grocery chain or wherever it is you might go. The drugstore attendant. The pharmacist that fills your prescriptions time after time after time. I say we would be amazed at the number of people that we simply contact in a normal week. And this is what God is involved with. This is what He is concerned about. This is the essence of the statements that we consider to be the Great Commission. God has always been concerned for people. This has always been the concern that God has expressed. And we have allowed ourselves, and I don't think it's been intentionally wrong, but I think it has produced some wrong effects. We've allowed ourselves to think in terms of such things as, to the regions beyond I must go, I must go. Now, there is an element of truth in that. You see, we must be ready to go where God wants us to go. But the point is, He knows where He needs us. So all He asks of us is availability. All He asks is that we be available to Him to put us wherever He wants. He knows where the need is the greatest. And if He chooses to put you in the middle of Chicago somewhere, or Des Moines, or Pacoima, that's incidental. The point is, be where God wants you, because there are people there. And that's God's vision. Now, I don't think I need to overstress or underline the need that exists in certain areas of the world. But you see, God knows that need. And so all He needs is people that are available. And when He has people that are available, He can put them in India, or He can put them in Pakistan, or He can put them in Brazil, or He can put them in Vietnam, or He can put them in Indonesia, wherever He wants them. The point is, your concern is not necessarily geographic, or shouldn't be. Your concern is where you are right now, because that's where God has put you, and that's where your part of the Great Commission needs to be fulfilled for now. And His vision is people right where you are. I don't know how much wheel spinning goes on by people who are thinking about, when I get to, then. See, it's so easy to think that way. I feel the Lord has called me to Latin America, we say. And when I get to Latin America, this is how I'm going to carry on my ministry. And that list of people that I mentioned a moment ago that I contact week after week after week, those people that I see in my normal contacts every week, there they are, a whole mission field. But I'm waiting for Latin America. See, what I'm trying to say is that God's vision has to do with people, not geography. Mark 16:15, preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 28, make disciples of all nations. People-centered, not building-centered, not institutionally-centered, not technique-centered, not method-centered, not organizationally-centered, people-centered. The gospel to every person, disciples of every one of those who express their concern for commitment. Paul said it this way in Colossians 1:28 and 29. I warn every man, this is from the Philips, I warn every man that I meet. You see, that's the sharing of the good news. That's the witnessing aspect. That's the gospel to every creature. I warn every man that I meet, and I teach every man that I can. That's the making disciples. Teach every man that I can all that I know about him, so that if possible I may present every man mature or fully developed in Christ Jesus. And then he adds this, this is what I'm working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. And if you read the story of Paul, everywhere he went, where he found people, he got involved with them. Waiting in Athens for the others to come and meet him there, he got involved with the people there. He didn't just say, well, boy, this is a nice break. I think I'll find myself a motel and take a few hours and get some rest until the rest of the fellows get here, and then we'll get involved in the work. No, sir. He found the work because there were people there. You see, there the work is all around us constantly because there are people all around us constantly. This is what Jesus meant, I believe, when he said, you shall be my witnesses. We've talked about this already this week on many occasions, and you've had it presented in various ways. But the matter of the normal, the casual, if you want to call it that, witnessing, part of our life, not some special segment that we sort of have to wind ourselves up for and sort of let go for a few hours or a couple of occasions a week or something like this. It sort of bothers me a little bit when I hear people talking about these, and don't misunderstand me, I think the schedules are fine, but when I hear people talking about, such and such a night, that's when we go out in evangelism. Well, see, I know what they mean, but the point is we're supposed to be involved in that not on such and such a night only, but in every possible casual contact that we have. Now, if our thinking is that way, we'll utilize the opportunities. But if our thinking is geared to the fact that on a certain day we're going to go out in evangelism, then we sort of avoid or ignore all the other opportunities that are around us constantly. You see, God is concerned with people. The whole of His commission has to do with people. And there isn't a one of you here that doesn't have all kinds of contacts with people. Ezekiel 22:30 God says, I sought for a man among them. I sought for a man, a person among them. Now, what was his desire? What was it that he wanted this person or this man to do? Well, there are just two things, and we're not going to try and explain them. To build up the wall, or build up the hedge, as it says, and stand in the gap before me, or in the breach before me, for the land, or for the people. A person to stand in the breach for people. That's what God looks for. But the unfortunate part of this particular statement is that he terminates by saying, and I found none. I found none. You see, God is looking for people who are willing to stand in the breach or in the gap for people. Praying for them, sharing the word with them, giving of yourself to them. People. People-centered. John 1:6 says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. A person. Acts 13:22, if I remember right. Talking about David, he says, and I have found in David a man after my own heart who will fulfill all my will. God uses a person, a man, to reach people. And that's really the tone of what I want to say this morning. Maybe a few suggestions about how, but basically, that's the idea. Now let's think for just a few minutes regarding what the Scriptures have to say about this. There are those in our society today who tell us that we're building air castles in a generation that needs mortar and brick. That this whole idea of preaching the gospel and trying to change people like that is clear out of date because the needs are socioeconomic needs in our generation. And unless we get involved in that area, we're missing the boat. Well, I agree with them because we have socioeconomic needs. That part I can agree with, but I don't agree with the matter of air castles for this simple reason. The only way you ever change a society is by changing the people. And the only way you change people is by changing their hearts. And the only one who can change a heart is Jesus Christ. And you go back to the basic concept of how you can change people, and you'll meet the needs in the other areas. I saw a broadcast, you may have seen this, a television program, I believe it was last year. I only saw the last part. It was a 3-hour documentary on organized crime in the United States. And I didn't get a chance to see it because I was involved in some other responsibilities, but I got home in time to see the last part, and it was very significant because they were asking the commentator, the man who had put the program together, they were asking him some questions. And one of them was, why does organized crime exist? And his answer was very simple. He said, organized crime exists because people want it. It's a demanded commodity today for the American people. And he went on to explain why this was true. And then they asked him, they said, now, what can be done about this? How could we get rid of organized crime in the United States? And he thought for a moment and he made this statement, and he had no spiritual concept, I don't believe, in this answer, but it certainly had connotations. He said the only way that this could possibly be changed would be if we could change the hearts of men. And I thought that's exactly the answer right there. That is it. We can try anything else, but in the final analysis, the only way you can change the course of the history of any segment of our society is to start with the hearts of people. Now, Jack may have met these fellows. In fact, I'm sure he has, Jack Amott. Down in Brazil, there are two young men by the name of Hans and Kurt Lorenz. Hans and Kurt Lorenz. Now, their father is a fairly wealthy man. I understand he has a couple of factories and a rather large farm on which he employs quite a few people. And as I understand it, his business is pretty much the major support of a small community in a certain part of Brazil. Now, this story has come to me through Jim Peterson, our representative there. Hans and Kurt, over the period of time, have come to know Jesus Christ as their own Savior, and then have begun developing and growing in their lives. Now, Hans just graduated. Kurt is still a student in the university. Their father plans, of course, for them to take over this business. All of it. Last summer, when they went home at the break, and their summer's at a different time than ours, but at their summer break, when they went home, they became aware for the first time of some of the inconsistencies in the way that their employees are treated. And they began talking with their father about a fair wage. They began talking with their father about better living conditions for their employees and making medical help and assistance available to them. You see, if God allows these two men, these two young men, to take over their father's business, a whole community in Brazil will be influenced by the gospel of Jesus Christ because two men's lives have been changed. Now you see, that is why it's so important for you and for me to be involved with people. Not great big movements, you know, carrying signs and protesting and demonstrating against the ills of society. Sure, there are ills in society. When haven't there been ills in society? When hasn't it been a messed up generation? Every generation has had its own mess up. We're no different today. That isn't the answer. The answer is to get involved with lives, with people, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there are people all around us, everywhere we go. And as I suggested the other day, And it was brought to our attention again last night by Ray. What a privilege is yours and mine that in our hands we have been given the message that has an answer for everybody's need. Now, do you really believe that? When Ray said last night, what he did about the answer that he believes the Bible has for every situation, no matter how extreme it might be, and he mentioned in particular the matter of homosexuality, I just about shouted back there. Because I feel just as he does. I get frustrated and I get provoked at the fact that there can be, in some people's thinkings, areas in which God is limited. Now, what kind of a God do we have? Is he who he claims to be, or is he not? Is he in fact the Almighty God that he said he is? Can he take any situation? The light went out. There it is. I made my point. Our God is the God of the extreme. He is. Now, friends, we must be convinced of this. And rather than walking around timidly, hoping for an opportunity to maybe talk to somebody, excuse me, I'm a Christian and I'd like to tell you something. There need be nothing like that. But rather with the firm assurance that we walk with the Almighty, all-loving, all-forgiving, all-conquering God. And we can talk with His authority, not ours. And we can present His answers, not ours. And we can offer His hope, not ours. It should encourage us in these contacts that we have with these many people. Now, just three things briefly. One, let's review then what God's objective is. And I gave it to you a moment ago, but just for review. Mark 16:15. And if you'll couple with that Acts 15:14, where it says that he is seeking to call out a people for his name. This is what he's trying to do. The gospel to every creature in order to call out a people for his name. (Clears throat) Matthew 13:38, the field is the world. Wherever you are, whatever context of experience He has given you. For the past 2 years, my wife Florine and I have had the privilege of working on the campus of Colorado State College up in Greeley, Colorado. We had never done this. I've worked with some students periodically here and there and off and on and spoken at conferences, but we had never been this involved in their lives, having them live in our homes, having them walk in and out of there any hour of the day to talk about all kinds of situations. But more than anything, watching their lives change and watching them grow and watching them reaching their friends with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it has been exciting. People. Just people. We're moving to Denver now to begin working among married couples, and I'm looking forward to this. I am really anxious to get there. Just seems like the days kind of drag along until we can move down there and get going. But you know why I'm anxious? It's not because I think married couples are more important than anybody else. It's just that they're people. If it were high school people, I'd be just as excited. We sponsored a high school group at the local church here when we lived in Colorado Springs for 5 years. And it was a wonderful experience. If you want to be stretched a little bit, get involved with high school kids. We had two of our own at that time, and so we thought, well, if we've got two, we might as well have 20. You know, it doesn't make that much difference. And so we got the whole group. People. Oh, it's so much fun to get involved in their lives. It really is. It can be disappointing. But then, what isn't? What doesn't have that risk in our life? The field is the world. Where do we start? Right where we are. Start where you are. Don't look for more fruitful situations. Don't try and find a place that you think is going to be more prolific, more fruitful, more possible, just where you are. Remember what I suggested at the beginning? Make that list and put down those 15 or 20 people that you see every week. You pass by and you might even greet them. You might even know them by name now. Bill, the guy down at the Chevron station. Hi, Bill. Fill her up for me, will you please? Thanks. How's it going this morning? Okay. And that's about the extent of our greeting. Just the right word, just the right approach, and Bill would open up. How's the family this morning, Bill? Well, pretty good. Pretty good. Somebody sick? No. No. Well, you know, my wife and I had one of those little things last night, and... Oh? Would it help to talk about it, Bill? I don't know. You know, one of those... And then he starts talking about it. See, he's looking for somebody with a listening ear. It's all it takes. You don't have to pound anybody on the head. And I'm, you know, all kinds of people that we have contact with. Pharmacist, you go in. Hi, Charlie. How are things today? Pretty good, George. Great, great. Would you fill this prescription? Fine. How long will it be, Charlie? Oh, 5 minutes. Mind if I wait? No, no problem at all. So he's sitting back there doing the thing, you know. Hey, Charlie, remember last week you were telling me about how that, and one thing and another. Before long, 5 minutes stretches into 15. You got to be careful. Don't want to take too much of their time. They're very busy. But use the time. Use the contacts. People all around us. Well, start where you are. Paul said it, Colossians 1:28. I mentioned it a moment ago. I warn every man that I meet. How about that? Every man that I meet. I can't say that. I'm too wrapped up in George Sanchez often. I meet a lot of people, and I'm so involved in what I'm thinking about or my big plans or, you know, trying to figure out how I can serve the Lord more effectively. And I meet this guy and walk right by him. And there's the field. Right there. Right there. And I missed it. The second part of God's objective is in Matthew 28:19. And this is the part where he talks about making disciples. And it's interesting. And we won't dwell on this, but when he made this statement, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Have you ever noticed that? That means that these people that we are seeking to help become disciples are to learn everything that we've learned. Does that sound familiar? Well, Paul said it this way to Timothy, "And the things that I have taught you, Timothy, you commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Well, here it is back here in Matthew. Same thing, same principle. You go out and make disciples of all nations and you teach them everything I've taught you. That's what Jesus told these men. Now, that's what we have to do. That's what you can do. And that's what I can do. John said it this way, 1 John 1:3, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, so that you might have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is truly with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." You see, you don't have to know a whole lot to have something to share with somebody. And you don't have to know a whole lot to teach them something. All you have to do is stay one chapter ahead of them. Really, if it's that close, if you can stay one chapter ahead of them, you can teach them. That's correct. Now, I wouldn't advocate that as a practice. But I think that most of us have so many qualms. We think, "Oh no, I'm not. I need to know more. I've got to learn more before I can do any of this." Well, bless the Lord, everybody in this room probably knows more than the average man on the street that we could go down here in Colorado Springs and stop and talk to and find out. Just what you've heard this week has prepared you to share a great deal with people. Now, this matter of disciples. And we've had some good thoughts on it this week, and I don't want to muddy the waters, but here's something I'd like to read to you. Don't try and write it down, but just try and get the essence. Disciples are not produced in a comfortable sanctuary of study and fellowship, but in the bloody and often disheartening conflict against the enemy. You don't produce a disciple by having a little Bible study with him. That's part of it. That's kind of getting ready. But if you just get ready and that's as far as you go, you're not fulfilling the job. You produce a disciple by getting him involved with you in whatever aspect of the spiritual conflict you can involve him. It may be just getting him to say, "Okay, Joe, let's see." Oh, here we go, Joe, picking on you again. I want to choose a different name this time. Hezekiah. Here, Hezekiah. Nobody's named Hezekiah here. I know that. Hezekiah, make a list of your three best friends. Well, let's see. All right. There's Nehemiah down the street. And Lazarus, you know. Okay. Now, why don't you call them up tomorrow and ask them if you can come by and just tell them you've got something you'd like to share with them and that your own life has been stimulated and changed in the last few days or weeks, whatever the case might be, and you'd like to stop by and talk with them about it. Do you think they'd let you? Yeah, sure, they let me come anytime I want. Okay, why don't you do that? Call them up and set up an appointment, and then you and I'll go there and see, what did I say his name was? Nehemiah. Is that what I said? I forgot. You know, the first friend. Okay. And you do that. And you go, and boy, I'm telling you, your friend is clammy-handed and nervous and straightening his tie out. And you know, it's a big deal. And it really is. He's never done it before. Maybe you haven't done it very many times yourself. And you go to this friend's house, and you knock, and you walk in. And together, you seek to help your friend share the reality of what he's experienced with his friend. It may fall flat. It may be a disaster. But what it will do for this man is incalculable. It'll change his life. And it might even start to change yours. But that's where you begin producing the qualities of discipleship. And Jesus said we were to produce disciples. Not just casual followers, but disciples in the terms that we've been listening to through this week. All right? Romans 8:29, see, under this matter of teaching them to observe, making disciples of them, Romans 8:29 tells us what God is desiring to do in their lives, and that is to conform them to the image of His Son. He wants to conform you, of course, to the image of His Son. But these people that we'll be seeking to help, God wants to conform them to the image of His Son as well. And of course, you know some of the things you've been studying this week that are necessary for this to take place. We need to know what the image of His Son is in order to be conformed to it, and that's in the Word of God. And we can't know that without taking time to read and study what the Bible says. So we have to help these people learn to know how to study the Bible. What's the best way of teaching someone to study the Bible, by the way? Study with them, exactly. Study with them. Don't just give them a book and say, okay, buddy, hit it, you know, and I'll see you a week from now. No, you sit down and you work through that first chapter together, at least the first several questions, and you kind of help him understand how to do it and what he's looking for. You do it with him, and then you let him try it on his own. And when you get back together again, you're very quiet and patient. You accept any answer he's got down, even though it may be 180 degrees out of phase. And then you helpfully correct it and bring it back into phase. But you don't just say, good night, sure, how could you have missed it that bad? You know. That's our attitude so often. Oh, it's so easy. It's so simple. Well, for us, yeah, we've been doing it a while. But you accept anything he says, and you kind of help him bring that around back into line. Pray. How do you teach someone to pray? Oh, I'll never forget Carlos Eduardo Munoz in Costa Rica. Carlos was vice president of one of the most important finance companies in Costa Rica. In fact, they handled all of the investments that Rockefeller makes in that whole part of the world. Carlos came to my home one night, and he said, boy, I need some help. I said, oh, what kind of help? He said, I don't know, I just need help. And then he told me what the situation was. And then I showed him what the Bible had to say about this. And as we worked through the scriptures, 2 hours later, he said, that's what I'd like to do. I would like to turn my life over to Jesus Christ. You know, and I'm so human. I thought, I wonder if he really understands. So I went through it again, in different terminology. And, And I still was questioning. So I went through it the third time, in a different way. When I got through the third time, he graciously, like a Latin will do, said, Don Jorge, I understand what you're saying. That's what I want to do. We knelt down by the couch in the living room. I said, will you pray? I don't know how to pray. Now, here's this fine, intelligent, well-educated, well-dressed businessman on his knees on a hardwood floor, no rug. And we're looking at each other on our knees, you know. He says, I don't know how to pray. I said, okay, no problem. I said, tell you what, I'll pray, you listen, and kind of get the idea. All right? Okay. So I prayed a short prayer. And he just, I could see him. I closed my eyes, but as I closed them, I kind of looked at him as I went down, and he was just kneeling there watching me, you know. And so I prayed, and I know all the time he was just kind of staring at me. And when I got through, I said, okay, will you pray now? He said, what'll I say? I tell you what I said. How about, and I suggested just three things. I said, are you thankful for what's happened tonight? Oh, he said, yes. Why don't you tell him? Just like that? Just like that. All right. I said, are you sorry for what you've been in the past, and are you, you know, you want to confess this to him? Oh, yes, I'd like to do that. Okay, why don't you tell him that? And then one other thing, Carlos, I said, would you like to have him help you live the kind of life that he wants you to? Oh, yes, I need help. Okay, why don't you tell him that? So he sat there and looking at me, you know, and he starts to pray. And he prayed these three things. It took him just a few seconds. When he got through, It was as though a light had gone on inside of him. And I knew that he understood what it was to pray. Just to talk with the Father. No fancy language. No special postures. You don't have to close your eyes or bow your head or beat your breast. You just talk to the Father. How do you teach someone to pray? Well, you just pray with them. That's all. And that's how we produce disciples. And that's what God's vision is. See, if every one of us in this room, by the grace of God through this next year, could find one person among all those that we have contact with and lead them to a knowledge of Christ and then begin to teach them how to be disciples in Jesus Christ. Just think, a year from now, there'd be twice as many of us. That's not impossible. That's not out of the realm of possibility by any degree. Well, one other fact here now, I think it's important, and that is there is in Scripture the constant implication of the influence of another life on a life. Now, we can call this follow-up if you want, or term it whatever you want. That's beside the point. The facts are that God uses people to help people. People to lead people, people to influence people to direct them, people to stimulate them, people to help them, people to people, person to person. And you see this right through the Word, illustration after illustration. Jesus, the prime example. Out of the many disciples, He picks the 12, and out of the 12, He picks 3 to be with Him always. And those 3 observe Him in His most intimate moments, and He shares His life with them. He gives Himself to them without reservation. He teaches them. He accepts their weaknesses and all of their failures and continues to love them and help them and encourage them to the very end. Paul, John the Baptist with his disciples, Ananias, of whom we hear only once, except for Paul's witness of him in the 22nd chapter of Acts, Ananias, who is used of God on one occasion to go and lay his hands on Paul, of whom he was afraid. And yet that one significant moment in history, God found an instrument he could use, a person to help a person. And that's what Paul was talking about. I teach every man that I can. All that I know about him. A person teaching a person. Why should we be concerned about this? This is our second major point. Why should you be concerned about this morning? See, we've heard so many messages on the Great Commission. We've heard so many messages on we ought to be involved in this and the gospel to all the world and so forth and so on. But why should you be concerned this morning? Well, just a couple of reasons, and I won't go into details here. I trust you'll think about them. First, Jesus, the Master, has asked us to. Now, friends, if there were no other reason, that should be sufficient. If we claim to be His followers, if we claim to be His disciples, there should be no question in our minds. Just the fact that He has asked us to. Just the fact that this is what He desires for us to be doing, to be sharing our lives in witnessing, whether it's in plowing up the ground or sowing the seed or watering the seed or reaping, but witnessing continually to the people with whom He puts us in contact. He's asked us to. And that should be enough. Acts 1:8, for example. And many other passages, the two that we've looked at, Mark 16 and Matthew 28. You see, because of who He is, we shouldn't hesitate one bit. Think of Paul's experience in Acts 22. See, in Acts 22, he's reviewing what happened to him in Acts 9. And in Acts 22 and verses 8 and 10, he gives these two statements. The first one is, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord replies, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting." And then Paul, recognizing who Jesus is, replies, Lord, what do you want me to do? You know something? And I need to be careful here because I'll get off on another subject that's so important and dear to my own heart. I believe with all my heart that one of the major reasons that we do not have disciples today, people who are totally committed, is that we are not aware of the worthiness of Jesus Christ. It isn't that we don't get enough messages to challenge us. It isn't that we don't know enough about certain areas. I simply feel that we are not convinced that Jesus Christ is worthy of the best that we are and the best that we have. In Revelation, the 4th chapter, verses 10 and 11, you have this delightful scene taking place as the 24 elders walk into the presence of the one who is seated on the throne. And incidentally, they represent us. And they walk in, and it says they take their crowns from their heads. Instead, we sing, "Will there be any stars in my crown?" See, we're not going to give two hoots about that. Everything we have on that day, we are going to lay at His feet because He will be the only one that's worthy. And we're not going to even be concerned about whether the streets are gold or sawdust. That's not going to impress us at all. The song says the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And that's right. And these 24 elders fall at His feet. They place their crowns before Him. And then they fall on their faces before Him. And they make this statement, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." And when God can grip my heart with the worthiness of Jesus Christ, I will withhold nothing from Him. Not my life, not my family, not my home, not my automobile, not my time, not my money, nothing. And He'll find an available instrument to place wherever He wants, to do with whatever He wants. That's His responsibility, not mine. A recognition of who He is. That's why we should be concerned about this commission. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who is all the glory of Emmanuel's land, Jesus has asked you to be. You should also be concerned because we ought to be desirous of vindicating His name among the heathen. The name of God has been kicked around and bandied about till it has lost its effective meaning in the lives of most people. The name of God is nothing more than an expression to millions and millions of people. Back in Numbers, the 14th chapter, there's a delightful story I'd like to invite you to read sometime, where God becomes irritated with the people for their constant bickering and complaining. And finally He says to Moses, "Moses, step aside. Just step aside. I'm going to get rid of this whole crowd." And they said, "I'm going to start a new family from you. We'll start all over again, Moses, just you and I." Well, now, you know, if that had been George Sanchez, I would have probably said, "Okay, Lord, just a minute, I'll get out of the way here, you know." Carry on. That's a pretty good deal. Just you and I, Lord, and it'll all start with me. And in history, I'll be the patriarch. See, that's what I would have thought. Moses didn't. Moses was a much greater man than that. He said, "No, Lord, you can't do that." Why? He said, "If you did that, think of what the heathen would say. All these people around us, these tribes that we're walking among, think of what they'd say. They'd say, 'Ah, see, we told you. Ha! He brought them up from Egypt out in the desert, and He can't take care of them. Got to get rid of them.' That's the limitations of your God right there." Lord, He said, "You can't afford to do that. For the sake of Your name, pardon this people. For the sake of Your name." Are you concerned about the name of God? Are you concerned about the fact that people around us have no concept of who He is? We should be concerned about vindicating, honoring, glorifying His name, giving it the proper place again in the lives of men and women. Not just another way, but the way, the truth. Well, one other thing here, and I'll just mention it. Isaiah 61:1, we looked at this the other day. But we should be concerned about the commission of God because of the desire to see the purposes of the cross fulfilled in the lives of people. The opening of the prison to those who are in prison. The releasing of the captives to those who are bound. The binding up of broken hearts. And so on. These are the purposes of the cross. And every time we see an individual properly related to Jesus Christ, we begin to see the purposes of the cross fulfilled in that life. And we should be concerned about this. Because this is why Jesus came. And we sell His purposes short, if you please, if we're not concerned. How is this going to be done? All right? Just three things and three scriptures, and I'm through. Available people, first of all. People who are available. Psalm 37:23. You see, the place is not the main issue. The scripture says, "The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord." God leads us a step at a time. We sit back here and we think, boy, should I be a missionary in Siberia or in Yucatan Peninsula? And God says, forget Siberia, forget the Yucatan Peninsula, and do what I'm asking you to do today. Obey me now. I'll lead you a step at a time. I've seen this happen so many times in my life, I wish I could convey this effectively to you. So many young people come for counsel and they say, George, I'm not quite sure what I should do, whether I should go on and get my master's degree, or whether I should go on and try and apply to Wycliffe, or whether I should do this or get married, and so on. And so here we sit back here, sort of, and out there's a wall, and it's got five doors, and over each door are these names, and we're trying to figure out which door to go through, and God's saying, look, don't worry about the doors, just do what I'm showing you to do today. Walk with me a step at a time. And all of a sudden, one day, whoops, the light stayed on that time, all of a sudden, we get there, and there's the door. We look up, what do you know, there's the door. The Lord says, yeah, there's the door, just step through, it's just another step. And major decisions are not major decisions. They're just another step. If we're walking with the Lord. Available people. Lord, show me what you want me to do now. This is His will. And tomorrow and the next day. And if He wants you to go somewhere, it'll be very clear to you. Ken Roberts, a high school teacher in Greeley, Colorado, that I began meeting with 2 years ago when I went up there, felt God leading him. I had nothing to do with it. I didn't encourage him. In fact, I discouraged him. But God just definitely indicated to him that he should move to Denver to be involved in the ministry we're going to have down there. On his own, he resigned his job, a good job, as a math teacher in the high school system there in Greeley. They sold their home, three little kiddies, he and his wife. They didn't even have a place to move to in Denver until last week. They finally found a place. He still doesn't have a job, but they're both convinced that God wants them there. And he's not going to have a hard time finding a job. It's just, I think the Lord's just waiting to give him the right one. That's all. Available. Pick up, move the family, sell the house, resign the job. God wants me to go. Down in Brazil, a young man by the name of René Schmidt. Wife, three little children. Fine job as a commercial chemist in a factory there in Curitiba. They've just bought 2 years or 3 years ago a little piece of property, built a little house, which is a big thing in Latin America. Not everybody owns houses in Latin America. In fact, very few do. I was down there this year, earlier. He said, when Jim Peterson comes back, we're going down to Porto Alegre. We? Yep, I'm going with him. Did Jim ask you? Nope. I just know God wants me to go. That's it. He'll get rid of his little house, leave his job, pick up his family, their belongings, and move to a completely different part of the country, a new place, look for a job, try and get his family established, and all that goes with it, just because he feels God wants him to do it. Available. That's what it is. People.
Available people.
Diligent people. Proverbs 13:4. The soul of the sluggard desires and has nothing. There are many of you sitting here this morning who desire. Oh, I'd like to be that kind of a person. Boy, I'd like to, I wish, I would, and on and on and on. I know. I went through that. I read Moody's book, and I remember kneeling by my little study, by my little chair in a study in Dallas, Texas, one of the first churches I ever had, as pastor down there. And I said, Lord, make me the kind of a man Moody was. And I meant it sincerely. I desired to be that kind of a man. But I wasn't willing to be that kind of a man. And the Bible says the soul of the sluggard, the soul of the lazy man, desires and has nothing. That verse I just gave you, Proverbs 13:4. The soul of the diligent shall be made strong. Diligent. Diligent to what? Diligent to do what I know I should do right now. To put it into practice. Then God will be able to direct me and use me. And the last thing, committed people. Luke 9:23. If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross daily. That means identification with him. That's what Ray was talking about last night. Identified. Just as Jesus identified himself with my sin, but he didn't have to, because he loved me. He identified himself with the stigma of the cross. I'm to identify myself with him every day in every situation. Identification with him. Take up his cross daily and follow me. Deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. When Garibaldi wanted to free his country, Italy, he looked for volunteers. And he walked the countryside. And everywhere he'd find a group of young Italian boys, he'd stop and he'd say, will you join me in freeing our country from the tyrant? And their question inevitably was, what'll you offer us? And this was his answer. I offer you no pay, no provision, no quarters. I offer you hunger, thirst, forced marches, and death. Let him who loves his country in his heart, not with his lips only, follow me. And history tells us that he recruited 1,000 young red shirts. Now, in those days, red shirts had nothing to do with socialism or communism. It was just their emblem. 1,000 young red shirts that moved in and liberated the country from the hand of the tyrant. Many of them paid for it with their lives. But they accepted the challenge. Now, Jesus says pretty much the same to you today, except that he does offer a great deal more than that. And he's looking for people who will voluntarily say, that's what I want to do. Listen to the words of this. We're not going to take time to sing it, just for lack of time. So send I you to labor unrewarded, to serve unpaid, unloved, unsought, unknown, to bear rebuke, to suffer scorn and scoffing, so send I you to toil for me alone. So send I you to bind the bruised and broken, or wandering souls to work, to weep, to wake, to bear the burdens of a world aweary. So send I you to suffer for my sake. So send I you to loneliness and longing, with heart a-hungering for the loved and known, forsaking home and kindred, friend and dear one, so send I you to know my love alone. So send I you to leave your life's ambition, to die to dear desire, self will resign, to labor long and love where men revile you. So send I you to lose your life in mine. so send I you to hearts made hard by hatred, to eyes made blind because they will not see, to spend, though it be blood, to spend and spare not. So send I you to taste of Calvary. As the Father hath sent me, so send I you. Let's pray, shall we?